Well, when I was had my kids who were really young, around 2 or 3 years old, in order to kind of convince them or reason with them, we often would do what sociologists call provide a certain choice architecture. So I would say to my 3 or 4 year old son, okay, you're going to go to bed in 20 minutes. And they might say, no. I say, okay, you have a choice. You can go to bed in 20 minutes or go to bed now. And certain children would realize that between those two choices, one was clearly better. So, okay, fine, I'll go to bed in 20 minutes. I thought so. I won't tell you which kids, some of them, my children were quite amenable to that. Some of them were not. And so it really, early on, age 3, I would tell one of my kids, okay, same thing, you're going to go to bed 20 minutes. No, we'll either go 20 minutes or go to bed now. And he would say, I don't want to go to bed at all. And I'm like, that's not fair. You can't do that. So, and this, yeah, this, I give you A or B, and they go C. Okay. So, as the kids got smarter and smarter, so they're like 4 now, they began to use a new sort of thing on tactics on them. So let's say I'd be saying, I really want you to do this, or I think you should eat that. It's good for you. Or your mother says do that. And they say no. Eventually, I would pull out this line. Don't argue with me. Are you arguing with me? Don't argue with me. Because if they said, are you arguing with me? They said, yeah, I am arguing with you. Then I said, well, stop. Because clearly you are in a morally inferior position. Okay, stop, 4-year-old. If they said, I am arguing with you, I'd say, well, then stop. Because you're in a morally inferior position. Yeah, basically do that. And that worked till they're about 4 and a half. And that doesn't work anymore. But I bring that up because, by the way, for new parents, you're welcome. But for teenage parents, sorry, it's too late. But I say that because when I'm verbally jousting or kind of going at it with my kids or with people, sometimes I think I can maybe frame the conversation in a way to kind of get them to do what I want, hopefully for the right reasons. We come to this passage because in the story and the scope of the Gospel of Mark's narrative, we are in the final scenes, and it's been really tense. Pastor Ken last week preached upon Jesus' confrontation in the temple, and earlier on we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem, which is the capital city, you know, in this sort of pretty profound way on a donkey with people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, all this big stuff, goes to the temple, and then the next day makes a big deal, flips over the tables of money changers. This is a huge, huge deal. And so now we come to the scene where Jesus has now gone back to Bethany, where he's kind of hanging out at night, and come back into the city of Jerusalem, and the people he's offended over the last few days, namely the chief priests, the scribes or the legal experts or lawyers, as well as the elders of the area, those would be collectively known as the ruling council, sometimes called the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin basically has seen Jesus make a big deal at this point, and they're now his enemies. They want to shut Jesus down. And so they come to the scene and they want to trap Jesus. And we need to understand this. Sometimes, especially in ministries where we're introducing Christianity or the Bible to smaller children, we sometimes vilify the Pharisees and Sadducees and people that are opposing Jesus. We make them look like bumbling idiots, whether intentionally or not. But again, these are brilliant men in the Old Testament and New Testament days. They were the ruling leaders of the country, very savvy politically, experts in the law. Some of them would have the entire Torah memarized. So these are not fools. So they sort of antagonizing Jesus, realized they want to trap Jesus politically. And so thus far, Jesus had made a big deal in the temple where it's public, everyone's there. So they're going to trap Jesus by jousting with him to trap him in a dilemma. And so as they question Jesus' authority, we're going to see 3 lessons that I hope we can apply to our lives today. And let me list them off and we'll go into the text to see them. First of all, we're going to see, number 1, what are we implying? What are we saying when we question the authority of Jesus? Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a man, woman, or child, whether you believe in Jesus or not, when we question Jesus' authority, what are we also saying about him? What are we saying about who he is? When you question his authority, his teaching, his morals, his instructions, what are we saying? That's the first point. The second point we're also going to see is this. When we question Jesus, what might it reveal about our hearts? When we question Jesus' authority, what might it reveal about your soul or my soul? What's really going on in your mind? What are the motives we are dealing with? When we question Jesus, what might it reveal about us? So again, first point, when we question Jesus, what are we also saying about him? Number 2, when we question Jesus' authority, what might it reveal about us? And then thirdly, number 3, what does Jesus do about it? How does Jesus respond when people question his authority, question who he is, question his teaching? How does Jesus respond to us? Okay, so the first point, when we question Jesus, what does it also mean? What are we saying? And again, the scene here is in the temple, the Sanhedrin, or the chief priests, scribes, legal experts, lawyers, and the elders, they think they've come up with a solid plan to embarrass or at least shut down Jesus. Call it a slam dunk in the temple. Basically, they're going to go to Jesus, and they're going to pick the most public time in the middle of the temple, and they're going to ask him a question which they think will trap him. And basically, it's because no matter which way Jesus answers, they think they got him. So they're going to go find Jesus when he's crowded in the temple and say, "Hey, Jesus, Rabbi, tell us all these things that you do, you know, like coming into the city on a donkey with people chanting, going into the temple, throwing over the tables and driving out these, you know, merchants and stuff. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do that?" Now, this is their plan. We're smart guys. If Jesus says, you know, "I gave myself authority. God gave it to me," then they think, "Aha, we got him on blasphemy." Because it is blasphemous to claim that you are from God. It's blasphemy. So we're going to get him. But if we say, "Jesus, who gave you the right to do all this? By whose authority?" And Jesus says something other than God, anything other than God, we got him too. Because if he doesn't assert God as his authority, then we can say, "Well, then you're breaking the law. Because God said, don't disrespect this temple. Don't mess with this. We got him." And they thought they had him. And when they question this, we're going to see this play out in this drama. So take a look at Mark chapter 11. Follow along as I read for us again. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. "And they," Jesus and his 12 disciples, "came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So let's pause right there. When they're attacking Jesus' authority, you might think they're doing what a lot of people want to do today. In other words, they want to say, "You know, Jesus, we know you're a respected rabbi, you've said many profound things, but really, who do you think you are? Where do you get this authority? Do you really know who you are?" And really, they are not just questioning his authority, and this is our first point. They are questioning not only his authority, but his identity. To question Jesus' authority, his teaching, is to question his identity. Because in Christ, in Jesus, his identity is synonymous with his authority. Let me try to illustrate that with something that just happened this past week. Many of you know, if you've been praying for our whole church, that the Chinatown campus had a young adult retreat this past weekend. So that's why that's one of the reasons I was away last weekend. So about 70 people, some of the young adults from the Chinatown campus and some from different parts of the church, went over to New Hampshire, and we had this thing. So our guest speaker is Pastor Andrew from Texas, and he brought an intern with him. And so the retreat on Sunday, they stay in a hotel Sunday night, and then Monday I'm going to drive them to the airport. But I'm going to try to spend some time with them. I'm going to show them some of our buildings. So I only have time to go to the Chinatown campus. Otherwise, I'd definitely show them Newton campus. But the Chinatown campus, so I show them, you know, 120 Shaman Ave, our new building. It's really nice. I show them 249 Harrison Avenue, which is sort of our main building with the sanctuary. I also showed them 237 Harrison Ave. Now, 237 Harrison Ave is virtually empty now because almost all the staff, including Connie, our admin, have moved over to our new office space in 120. So, how do I say this? It's been a long time since I've had to use my key to go into 237. It's been a long time since I get to the building and actually no one is in the building yet. It's been a long time since I've had to go in there and undo the deadbolt and disarm the alarm. It's been a long time since I've had the little piece of paper in my wallet that tells me the proper alarm code and the password to tell the people if the alarm is tripped. It's been a long time. So, you know, show them buildings. So here, Pastor Andrew, open this door. Ooh, I have to undo the deadbolt. So I click the deadbolt and I realize if the deadbolt's on, the alarm is on. The building is armed because no one's using this building right now for offices. It's like 10 in the morning. I think someone's there and I just pop in. So I realize, oh, I need to disarm the alarm. I'm sure I know this. I did this for over 15 years. Boop, boop, boop. Oh, okay. Boop, 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 boop. And it's not working. I'm like, "Pastor Andrew, just hold this door for me." Boop, boop, boop. And it's like, you know, not working. And I say, "Okay, our facilities guy, Dennis, is in the next building. I just saw him. You wait right here. Can you hold it up?" And so I'm just like, "Pastor Andrew, guest speaker from Texas, just stand here holding the door while the alarm is going off." And I run across the next door. "Dennis! Okay, like, alarm! I mean, it must be because we haven't used this in so long. The keypad must be sticky because I thought I put the right..." Anyway, so In addition to giving our guest speaker a taste of how loud the alarm is, we also have to, whenever you trip the alarm in that building, the police and the fire departments are called if it's a fire or you know, burglar alarm. So we actually have to call, you know, an all clear. So they call or we call them. And you have to call them to give them a code or a, you know, a nine-word, paraphrase statement. It's not really nine words. I'm just trying to confuse you. But this code in order to say the all clear. And I told Dennis, you know, I have to show Pastor, after driving to the airport, can you, because I forgot anyway, can you do the code? So I think he does that because I think he hasn't been arrested. But I just saw him this morning in Chinatown. But basically, when you call the all clear into the code, you're not just telling them the code. That's not really the point. You're saying, by this code, I'm telling you, I am someone authorized to declare that this is a false alarm. I'm someone authorized to call off the alarm. Don't send the cops. Just, it's all clear. In other words, my code is not the authority. The authority is in the church leadership who's given that code to people to authorize the identity of key individuals to call off the code. And Dennis did that because I forgot the code. But this is what Jesus is saying here. When you question his authority, you're actually questioning his identity, and this is hard to grasp. You know why? Because if I have a financial planner and I question one or two of their suggestions, even if 99% of the stuff they say is good, but I question one or two things, I'm not therefore saying you're not really a financial planner. No. If I have a doctor and I love what she says most of the time, but I want a second opinion some of the times, I'm not questioning that you're a doctor or my doctor. We're fallible. We make mistakes. That works in almost every officer position, unless you're claiming to be the Son of God, perfect, divine, from whom no error will come from your mouth. Then we don't get to go like everything else and say, you know, Rabbi Jesus, great respected teacher, but a couple things I think he got wrong. Because if he got some of them wrong, he may be a smart guy, he may be a wise and respected rabbi, but if he got anything wrong, he's not the all-knowing, all-powerful, divine Son of God that he claims to be. As C.S. Lewis famously put it in his trilemma, he's either a liar, he's saying all these great moral teachings and philosophical teachings, but he's claiming to be God, so if he's lying, then don't follow him. He's clearly not worthy to be followed if he's lying to us. Or he's crazy, then don't follow him. Or he maybe is who he says he is, and he's the Lord. We don't get to say, I want a second opinion on Jesus. We can ask a second opinion on pretty much everything. If you disagree with your parents, they're still your parents. Doesn't matter how much you disagree. But if you disagree, you question Jesus' teaching, his instruction, his teaching of who he is, all those things, you cannot do that. You cannot do what so many people want to say today. We respect Jesus as a great political leader, an activist, a respected rabbi, and a moral philosopher and instructor. We just don't really believe everything he says. No, we don't get to make that choice because he claimed to be perfect. He claimed to be without error. And if he is with error, then he can't be who he claimed to be. He can't be the Son of God. He can't be perfect. Therefore, to question his teaching, his plan, his word in the Bible is to question his very being as the Son of God. You don't get to say, I disagree. You can disagree with your parents all you want. They're still your parents. But if you disagree with Jesus because you think he's wrong or you don't like what he says, then you can't do that and still believe he's the perfect Son of God. And that is what they were doing. By questioning his authority, they're really going for his identity, and they know that. Well, so as we might question Jesus' teaching, his authority, and even the leaders then, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, when they do that, I think it actually shows something about the state of their hearts. Because in this next moment, you have to remember the drama here. They thought they just got Jesus trapped. Public question, Jesus, you know, who gave you the authority to do all these crazy things in the temple? Because if you say from God, we got you on blasphemy. If you say anything but God, we got you on breaking God's word, breaking his law. And so they are not ready for Jesus' response. Where he says to them, he's going to ask them a question. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question, which is very common for rabbis of that day. If you asked a rabbi a question, they may respond with a question. That was not uncommon. But what was really uncommon, according to the books that you know we researched here, it was very uncommon to say, I will respond to your question with a question and a condition. I will not answer your question unless you answer my question. And in this case, Jesus returns with this statement. You know that guy, John the Baptizer, the Baptist? the guy that people were going out to the Jordan River to get baptized, the guy who was the forerunner, the final and last prophet before the Messiah, the guy who said, I'm the one. Remember, he pointed, and when I got baptized by him, I came out of the water. If you were here, if you know the story of Mark, the heavens opened and a light came down, a dove like a Holy Spirit descended, and you heard this voice. That John, okay, tell me, is his ministry from heaven or from man? Is it from God? Does he have authority from God? Or is he just making it all up? Because he also caught them in a bind. Because if they say John is from heaven, clearly, then, well, John's whole purpose was to tell everyone to follow me. So if you say John's from heaven, why aren't you listening to John, who said follow me? But if they say John's not from heaven, then they have a much bigger problem, because the people, the population, pretty much all believe John is a prophet. And so Jesus turns their little trap around to them. Let's take a look here. Pick it up in the passage. Let's pick it up here. Oh, let's start it here in verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29, where we read this. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, up until this sermon, this particular time I studied the passage, I had always thought that the most devastating thing Jesus did here was turn their trap and trap them. I mean, that's brilliant. I mean, don't joust with Jesus. He's going to win every time. But there's actually something more devastating. There's something more profound and more relevant to all of us here this morning into afternoon about what it reveals about each of us and about them. Because the most devastating thing is not that Jesus took their trap and turned it around on them and sucked them, you know, stick it onto them so they're trapped. The most profound thing is Jesus, the narrator tells us, understood the heart of the question. He understood the motives behind it. And when they say, you know, is it John's baptism? Is it from God or from man? And they realize we can't say God because then we're stuck. We can't say from man because we're stuck. So we go, I don't know. And here's the most devastating principle. What does it reveal about us when we question Jesus? It reveals that sometimes we might use ignorance to hide unbelief. Sometimes we will use our ignorance to hide the fact that we just don't want to believe. Hey, this is your report card. How are you doing at school? These grades, are you concerned? Oh. Well, you know, hey, how's your health? Have you seen a doctor lately? I mean, look at these blood test results. How are you doing? I don't know. Well, how's your finances doing? I mean, I know you lost your job recently. Like, you know, can we help you out? What's going on? And I don't know. Hey, how's your marriage? I know you guys, like, I mean, it looks like you guys are kind of different now. You're a little more distant. How's your family? How's it going? I don't know. There's a common trend that I see in my life, people around me, maybe you can too. That rather than face a truth that would be humbling and troubling, it is easier to say, I don't know. How's your health? I don't know. I don't really think about it. How's your grades? I don't know. How's your kid doing? I don't know. How's your soul doing? I don't know. And the most devastating thing here is Jesus saying this. We do not get to hide. We do not get to use ignorance, feigned ignorance, to hide flagrant unbelief or flagrant disobedience. It's not sometimes, maybe sometimes, okay? Maybe sometimes we sincerely want to know or wondering. But most of the time, we're not really wanting to know. One of the most wisest statements I've ever heard uttered from someone was this woman. We were in this conversation, and this guy was kind of being a little bit of a pest, you know, kind of egging her on, asking her all these questions about the Bible. Like, well, what about this? What about that? What about that? And my personality, I'm like, oh, okay, I'm ready to respond with the Bible, right? I'm about to, you know, give it to them. And like, this guy's being kind of a jerk, right? Kind of petty and immature, trying to show off his knowledge of the Bible, all these things. And I was like, hey, if you get out of the way, I'm going to like unload on him. And she said the words that I will not, that I've stuck to this day. And actually, I find myself using a lot. When he said, well, what about this passage in the Bible? What about that? She looked at him and said, oh, I think you know the answer to that. Sometimes in counseling, when you come to my office, I have no idea what you're doing, what I'm doing. I go, oh, maybe, do you not know the answer? No, I'm just kidding, I don't really do that. Sometimes I do, but it's, sometimes we are not asking to get the answer to our question. We are asking to dodge the question. We're asking to stall. We're asking to confuse the issue. Even this issue, you know, the whole idea of belief. Well, what about like all the people that have never heard the gospel in the world? You know, are they going to go to hell? Are they going to go to heaven? I mean, hello, that's a valid question. But are you really asking that because you're passionate about the missionary enterprise of the church? Or are you just asking that because you want to give yourself a reason to not accept the teaching of Jesus? Because it is very easy for me, maybe for you, to use ignorance to hide unbelief, an unwillingness, a disobedient spirit. We see this all the time. You can talk about someone's marriage, someone's health, their finances, the state of their career, all these things. But this is not just a human tendency. Especially, it is most profound when we use this to hide our unwillingness to wrestle with the fact that Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of God. Look, Jesus is bigger than most of us might realize. If you don't believe in him, you just tell him. If you don't like his teaching, you tell him. If you're a person here and your family, your parents think they're Christian, you know, or but you're not a Christian, you don't need to fake it till you make it. You don't need to just tell God. And frankly, as a parent, I'd rather know. As a pastor, as a friend, as a youth counselor, as a brother or sister, I'd rather know. Jesus would much rather us tell him to his face, I don't like what you teach, or I'm unwilling to accept this, than to kind of hide behind, I don't know, I've got some questions. Your own life right now, whether it's the question of salvation, of believing in Jesus, or another issue in your life, have we used ignorance? Have we used an I don't know to avoid the unpleasant you see it amazingly portrayed in the Gospels author narrative. Just look at this here. Take a look at verse 31, where it says, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Verse 32, but if we shall say from man, and then they don't even finish the thought. Do you understand the beauty of the author's point here? They're not willing to think, if it's from man, that they don't even want to go there mentally. That is so the human nature. How are the things in your life doing? How is your real relationship? Is that really good for both of you spiritually? Are you really doing okay in life? Do we just not even want to conclude or finish the thought? Because it scares me. Or because like perhaps the ruling class, we want to maintain something. We don't want to wrestle, is that relationship good for me? Because I don't want to think about it, because I don't want to give this up. We don't want to maintain or struggle with God's plan for my family, my life, or my career. Because I'd rather say, I don't know, I'm still praying about it, or I don't know, or I have these questions, rather than just flat out tell God, I don't want to do what you're telling me. Or I just don't believe you. Because when we question the authority of Jesus, we're not just questioning his authority, we question his identity as a sovereign Son of God. And it might, not every case, but it actually might reveal not a sincere wondering question, perhaps it is, but it might just reveal we are hiding using I don't know to hide something else. We are using ignorance to hide unbelief or an unwilling spirit. Now, if I'm God, and we all know I'm not, but I would just be so fed up with that. Like, I mean, seriously, I would just use my divine shoe and boom, you're done, you know? But Jesus, being God, is far more patient than all of us. Which leads us to our third and last point. In the form of a parable, Jesus is going to explain and answer this question. How does God respond to when we not only question his teaching, but really who he claims to be, his very identity? And honestly, we're not asking God because we want to know. We're asking God because we're trying to put a smoke screen up. We're asking God because we don't want to deal with it. We can't handle it. We don't want to face it. We are hiding unbelief or unwillingness behind feigned ignorance. How does Jesus respond? I mean, you would think he'd just come in hard and confront them. But there are three things I'd like you to see here from this passage of how the kind of Christ, the kind of King Jesus is, how he responds. And the first is this. He does not answer the question. You might think that Jesus doesn't answer it in sort of a snooty way when he says, well, John's baptism, from God or man? And they go, we don't know. And you think, well, I'm not going to answer you. But that's not what he's saying. There's no indication that in the text of Jesus being snide or sarcastic. He's simply realizing, well, I'm not going to answer you because deep down, you didn't want to know. We see that here at the end of that first part in chapter 11. When he says here, verse 33. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There's no sarcasm. There's no, I got you. Oh, I proved you. I beat you. There's just answering you will not help you. If anything, answering your question, which is clearly, because Jesus knows, like a flagrant feint, an illusion, ignorance masking unbelief, it's going to only enable that. So he doesn't do that. That's the first thing you see. Jesus, you might be asking God, you might be pushing back on God right now for some aspect of his teaching or some issue in your life or relationship or some choice or something, or really on whether or not he's God. And you might think God is being silent. Maybe he's being silent, or maybe he knows deep down, I'm not asking for the right reasons. I don't care what he's going to say. I'm going to find another reason to argue or to push back. And so God in his wisdom answers us with a non-answer. That's the first thing we need to see. Rather than say, oh, God's not talking. Oh, what's the matter, God? Trying to come up with a comeback? Trying to think of a good response? You too busy? Did I overwhelm you? God is not scared of verbally jousting with his finite creation that is mere dust. Here and then gone. God is silent, perhaps, because he knows sometimes the question we're asking is not really what we want to know. That's the first thing Jesus does. He may not answer the question we're asking because he's not going to enable us. He's not going to stoop to the level that we're really just playing games. But instead, number two, how does Jesus respond? He tells us a story. And not just a story, the story. And not just the story, but his story. Because the parable of the tenants, which is worthy of a whole sermon by itself, is basically a reference to Isaiah 5, where the nation of Israel is compared to the vineyard. So God says, here's the vineyard. It's my beloved people, the nation of Israel. But in this parable, Jesus adds an element called the tenants, or the renters, or the people who are running the vineyard. The tenants in our English Standard Version translation. And those people clearly are the rulers of Israel. They call them the shepherds of Israel. In fact, chapter 12, verse 12 specifically says, we could tell Jesus is talking about us in that parable. And so in the parable, basically Jesus says, the master, planted the vineyard, built the defenses, built the things you need to take care of the vineyard, the fence, the wall, the tower, the wine press, all those things. And he sent his people to communicate with them, to reach out to them. And each time the tenants mistreated the messengers from the owner, from the master. They, rejected him, they threw him out, they embarrassed him, they beat him, persecuted them, imprisoned them, and would eventually kill some of them. And it's a clear, no one disagrees on this, that I've found. Scholars of all backgrounds basically realize they're speaking of Israel and how the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, treated the prophets of God. The mostly men and some of the women who came and tried to speak on behalf of God, and basically Israel did not listen. And so we see this profound thing here. He tells them a story. Basically, let's take a look here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Would you look, please? And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the hand and head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. In the Old Testament, one of the most famous, horrendous acts and abuses of power was King David, when he would lust after Bathsheba, a married woman, seduce her, frankly, because he's the king, invited, summoned her to his castle, his palace, and basically slept with her. Not that Bathsheba, we don't know how willing or unwilling Bathsheba was, but David was clearly, had the power to woo her, and then tried to hide this affair by trying to get her husband Uriah, one of his loyal, faithful followers and friends, to try to sleep with his wife, but he wouldn't, if you know the story. And eventually, long story short, basically, this guy's too honorable. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. So basically, how does David deal with it? He basically has Uriah killed. He murders him to cover up an affair. Okay? Now, God calls the prophet Nathan to confront. Now, this is David, the king. This is the chosen one. This is the person that God said, you're to be an example and be the shepherd of my people and to reflect myself to them. That's what all Christian leaders are supposed to do. All leaders of God are supposed to do that, to reflect the morality and humility and the love of Christ and God to the people. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to confront. And in, again, an equally famous confrontation, Nathan does not say, hey, David, you're a bad boy. I know what you did. He doesn't do that. Instead, Nathan tells a story. He says, oh, great king, in your kingdom there's two shepherds, or two men. One guy owns like millions of animals. Huge, wealthy guy. Huge land and tons of animals. This other guy next to him, he's got one little ewe lamb or little baby sheep. Well, the rich, powerful guy with all the millions of animals he could want has a guest come in, and so the rich man says, you know, I want to feed my guest. I want to put before him a feast. So with the man with all those animals and all the livestock he could ever want, he doesn't take his one of his own and slaughter it and cook it, prepare it. He instead goes, beats down the poor guy, takes that one sheep and serves it to the guest. And Nathan said, David, this is happening right here in your kingdom. And David, one of the most famous scenes, just gets angry. Surely as I live, that man shall die, whoever did a horrible thing. And of course, Nathan famously says, you are that man. I've always been struck by that. Was Nathan scared? That's why he couldn't go straight to the king and tell him? Maybe. But rather than just declare what it is, God is not just after being right. God is not just after being proven. God is after convicting people of who they are and their sin. I mean, God could have told David. God could have caught easily. But God wanted to not just convince David, but convict him. Help him to understand, I need God. This has to change. And in the mercy of that method of confronting sin with a story, after these Sanhedrin, these ruling leaders, just basically accuse Jesus and question who he is, his authority, everything about him, with such utter disdain and disrespect. I mean, clearly they knew what they were doing. They just say, I don't know, it's totally a lie. Jesus responds with a gracious story. The story to go around their defenses. The story to help them see. Jesus doesn't need to be right. He's not trying to convince them. Jesus is pretty secure as like God, you know. But he's trying to give us a chance to be convicted of our sins, which leads us to the third thing Jesus does when we question. If the first thing Jesus does is he doesn't answer, he doesn't stoop, he doesn't enable an unhelpful, productive line of questioning, because he knows the heart. Secondly, Jesus will respond not with our answer, but with telling a story, his story, of a God that would keep sending people to reach out to them. And the third thing we see is this, that Jesus, that God, will give you continually opportunities to repent, continue opportunities to turn back to him until the time we face judgment. That's the third thing we see. That Jesus will give us opportunity after opportunity to turn to him, to turn back to him until time as such we face our just judgment. And it will be severe. We see this here as he concludes the parable. Please take a look. Mark chapter 12. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. He, the owner, had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus will give time and time and time again. And in fact, the very fact that they rejected Jesus is proof that they had the opportunity to receive Jesus. every time you're in Sunday at church, every time you go to a small group, every time you go to community Bible time or Sunday school, every time you drop your kid off in the children's program or junior worship or Sunday school, every time you walk by your Bible at home or you're opening your phone and there's the Bible app and you just zoom past it perhaps, every time you meet for a small group, every time you happen to talk to someone who is a spiritual mentor or a godly friend, or if you're not a Christian, someone who brought you to church, every time we do that, we gloss over, we do not take the opportunity. Every one of those opportunities are times where God is reaching out to us to believe, to repent. So that if we reject Him, it's completely on us. It's totally on us. We have no excuse. Well, what about the people in faraway lands that don't have access to the Bible? Is that really what you want to know? Are you prepared to become a missionary? Is that why you're asking? Or are you just asking that to obfuscate the issue? Are you asking that to block the ultimate confrontational truth that we are not really ignorant? It's not that we really don't understand. So we don't want to. I had the opportunity, in addition to serving at this church, of serving in a variety of other organizations and boards here and there over the years. So everything I say is not necessarily about BCC. But on multiple occasions, I've been in a position where we're in a leadership team and a decision was made and they say, okay, Enoch, go and tell that body or that group or that organization and I'll go and explain myself. I'll say, okay, so the group met and this is the decision. Can you do this? Can you do that? That's my job. So I'll explain it to them. Sometimes they get it, no problem. Sometimes they don't get it. They're confused. So they come back and say, well, I asked them, but I don't think they quite understood. Or they said they got it, but based on their behavior, I'm not sure if I was clear. Maybe I didn't explain myself well. And on multiple occasions now, when I said, they said, wait, Enoch, you went and told them, yeah. And they came back, but they didn't do the thing you said to do, right? And you think it's because they didn't understand. I said, well, I think so. And they say, Enoch, I think they understand more than they're letting on. I said, what do you mean? I think they understand. I just think they didn't want to say no to you or say no to whatever body you're representing. You know, I'm not the omniscient guy that can look into people's hearts, nor do I feel the burden to do that. I hopefully will do my due diligence that I'm not the most gullible person in the world. But do we not sometimes simply say, pretend we don't get it? We don't really understand what's at stake in our marriages, in our relationships, with our finances, with our health, with our families, with our careers, with our integrity. And we just say, I don't really know. Because if we were to question the teaching of Jesus, it's not just that he's a great moral philosopher, but a few things I think he got wrong. We're not just questioning his authority. We're questioning his identity as the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-good, perfect Son of God. And if we do that, maybe you're someone that really wants to know. Or maybe you're like me. Most of the time I know. I just trying to find a way to get out of it. Maybe I let on know more than I realize, but I just don't want to say yes. And you would think Jesus would just smack us down. But in his mercy, he says, look, you're asking me this question. And you know what? I've decided that given the state of your heart, there's no point answering it. Because you just come back with another question. You don't really want my answer. So instead, let me tell you the story of a God who will send his servants, his messengers, his word time and time again. And ultimately culminating is in the ultimate messenger, his own son, to come to this world and to be rejected. The one that everyone rejected has become the king. So that we might actually have a heart that turns to God. Is there something in your life that you know deep down God is calling you to do? Whether it's to come to him for real for the very first time, even if you've been a church kid all your life, or some issue in your own life, something about a relationship, something about your career, something else, whatever it is. You have all these questions. Friend, let me ask you. If those questions were all answered, are you saying you would then go and do the very thing God wants you to do? Is that all you're waiting for? Because if so, we can do a couple Bible studies. If so, we can have a few conversations. But is there something more? Are you really saying, I don't know, I'm not sure? Or are you really saying, I don't know if I believe, I don't want to. Because Jesus knows. May he melt our hearts by not dignifying our immature responses with another question. May he remind us not just that he's right and he's God, which he can, but may he remind us that he came to die for us, and may that cause us. And if you're ministering to someone like that, maybe that's a tip you could apply the methods of Christ, these principles. Maybe direct confrontation is not, maybe you're trying to answer this person's questions. When you look at them and go, you know, I think I can answer these questions, but I have a feeling you're still going to just say no. I feel like you'll always have something. It doesn't mean the questions are not valid. But why are you really asking these questions? Is it really you want to know? Or is it really, you don't really care? Do I really want Jesus to answer me? Or am I just using ignorance to hide my unbelief or my disobedient spirit? And that's really what the table is all about. That God in his mercy is calling to each one of us. Sometimes we know the good work to do, and yet we still don't do it. Sometimes God is telling us, just be honest with him. God is honest and he's big enough. Just tell God, I don't want to do it. I'm scared. Or maybe like the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'd like my position. I like my good reputation. I don't want to do the thing that I know is eating me alive because I need to do it. But if you were to do that thing, remember that Jesus is good. He's perfect and he's in control. And he's worthy of our trust. Let's pray as we reflect on that and prepare for Pastor Ken to lead us in communion.